This is the day that all of creation and the angels in the heavens, can you imagine? From the beginning of creation until that moment, they were waiting. Many of them wondering how it would all work out. How would it happen? And it looked like defeat. It looked like Satan perhaps had snuck one through, and for the first time he'd gotten the first punch, and maybe he did trick God. That's what some thought, and you said, yeah, right. But then 3 days later, Satan went, oh, snap. Because his very scheme backfired, and the thing that he planned to destroy God's plan was the very thing that God planned to destroy his plan. And the Lord Jesus won. He crushed the head of the serpent like it was promised in the garden. He destroyed sin. He destroyed death. He rose from the grave victorious. I wasn't planning on saying any of that, but you got me all excited with your indeed. There really, really, truly, there is a God to whom we're accountable. And there are many false gods. There always have been. And there are some particular ones who are so well masked in our Western culture right now. And they're just, I felt strongly, three false gods came to mind that I need to spell out for you and see if any of them have tricked you. They're all gods of self. And the first one was, you wouldn't know it's a god, but I would call him this morning as I was praying, this false god, the god of pleasure and comfort and avoidance of pain. It's a god who calls you to spend your time, to spend your energy, to spend your resource pursuing feeling, pursuing pleasure, pursuing comfort. I just don't want hassle. I just don't want difficulty. Avoiding it even with energy, avoiding pain. I don't want any pain. And that whole pursuit, it's very common in our culture, becomes a god who calls for your worship. Because you give that god your time. You give that god your talents. You give that god your treasure. It's actually worship of a false god. A God that's kept you away from the true God to whom you and I are accountable. If that God has fooled you, I've just unmasked him, I hope. Know that. The second one is not unlike him. He's the God of gaining self-worth by being a really good person. All of these gods that I'm identifying are turned inward. Because they don't feel like gods because it's about me, and I'm not a god, but yet you've made yourself a god, and in doing so, you've accidentally made someone else a god, the god of this world, a false god, who tries to take us away from the God with whom we have accountability and source and potential for life. The God of self-worth from doing goods calls you to be a humanist, calls you to take care of the poor and feel very proud, but you wouldn't tell anyone you're proud, but you feel really good about yourself. You do good deeds, and you take care of ecology, and you vote well, and you're a good citizen, and you drive a hybrid so you don't hurt the environment, and you feel quite proud of it. Believe me, that's a false god. None of those things are wrong until they become the god that you worship. All those things are good when they come out of worshiping the one true God. And the third god, again a self-god, it's the god that is so arrogantly proud of looking for knowledge and philosophy to explain everything. It's the god who tells you you have studied well and you are so close to understanding it all. And if you pursue a little more science, study another philosopher, you will understand how things work. It's actually the first god who ever fooled people by enticing a woman and a man to eat of something called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That said, if you can only know, if you can only understand, you will be like God yourself. And that's what you want. turns into such an arrogant God that looks down on all the other people who are so foolish to be so intolerant, who are so foolish to think they understand something, not even knowing that that God causes you to do the very thing that you accuse those Christians of. They're so arrogant, they think they're better than everyone, which is being arrogant and thinking you're better than everyone to say that. You see that? Unmask that God. If any of those false gods have presented themselves to you and quietly and enticingly invited you to worship them, they've deceived you and they've taken you away from the one true God. There is a God. There is a creator God above all gods. I am accountable to him, and one day I will stand before him. One day I will give an account of my life. And you will too. The day that we celebrate today, Easter, the day of resurrection, is the work of the one true God, that one who humbles himself and invites us in humility to come to him and find life. So let's look to the Word of God now. Father God, we want to pray that the presence of the Almighty God himself would rest upon us. We quiet ourselves before you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We can feel you. We can feel your presence moving in this place. We can feel you resting on us, and we invite you all the more. Come and get yourself into us. We invite you to speak into our very hearts, our souls, the depths of our being this day. I'm asking you, God, to help me empower what I try to say right now. As I retell your word and your story, would you empower me and do that amazing thing where you speak a specific word through my mouth to the needs of every person in this place, God. It would be a miracle for you to do that, and that's what I'm asking for. Also, Lord, I'm sensing your presence, and I just want to say to you, oh God, with your presence, would you bring power for healing right now? You have children in this room, my Father, who are hurting in their bodies. And I'm praying that you would touch them and release the power to heal, to drive out disease and sickness and pain. Come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, for those of you that are sensitive to the Lord, isn't he sweet right now? Can you feel that? So good, so good. So what is the most famous Bible verse in the world, do you think? John 3:16? It is. I think so too. I had a friend, probably more than one, he used to see the guy at the football games. You ever see the guy that shows up on the camera, always he finds himself in front of the camera and he's got a banner that says John 3:16? And my friend thought he was saying like the aisle number or something for a particular bathroom. It was John 3:16, like, meet me at John 3:16. He really did. I'm telling the truth. Until, isn't that funny, Arthur? Until he met Jesus and discovered, oh, that's the way someone divvied up the Bible. They put names of books and then chapters, and then they, you know, added to the chapters verse numbers. And if you're not a Bible person, you might not know that. When you open the Bible and read it, you'll see all these little numbers through it. It's the strangest book. No book has numbers in it, but the Bible does. And the reason is, I think around 800 AD, some monk said, you know, we're having trouble people trying to find where we're talking about. Let's index the Bible so we can all be on the same place, on the same paragraph, on the same page. So that's what John 3:16. It's a particular verse describing or retelling Jesus himself speaking at the very beginning of his ministry, at the very beginning of being a public person. He was kind of a hidden person until he was about 30 years old. And at that time, God says, now's the time, son. Go get him. And at that time, there was a theologian, a scholar, a leader in the religious circles of Israel, where Jesus was. Jesus was a Jew, if you didn't know that. Jesus is Jewish. And in a Jewish culture, there were religious leaders. There was a man named Nicodemus that came to him at night. And at night, probably because he was afraid of the rest of the religious leaders that were not too cool with Jesus. They weren't quite as angry as they would become. Eventually, they would kill him. But at this time, they were just bugged by him. And Nicodemus came to him and said, You must be from God. No one could do the miracles that you do unless you're from God. And that's the place where Jesus said, you know what, Nicodemus? You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. You can't enter God's kingdom, his rule and reign, until you've been born spiritually. You were born physically, but you have to be born spiritually. A lot of you have heard that story, and Nicodemus is like, what? How can a man, when he's old, go into his mother's womb again? What are you talking about? This is insane. And Jesus said, no, you have to be born of the Spirit. And then he gets almost to John 3:16. I put it in the notes. Oh, I didn't tell you. You have a piece of paper that looks like this, and you can use this if you want. It's got a lot of what I'm going to say in it, some verses from the Bible and such. Pull that out. It was handed to you when you came in, or not if you don't want it, or use it later for a Bible study. So here's John 3:14. Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus in that context, and he says to him, Nicodemus, just as Moses, thousands of years ago, lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. God so loved everyone on the planet. God so loves Nicodemus. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but he'll have the life of the ages. He'll have life eternal. He won't have life that just extends forever, but he will have the quality of life that is the life of the heavens. That's what eternal life means. It means literally the life of the eons, the life of the age to come, the age that the Jews knew was coming one day when this present evil world would be cut off. The day of the Lord would come in one day, and a new time would come when all the evil and the sin and the darkness and the disease and sorrow and war and divorce and abuse, all of that's washed away. It's put away forever, and there's a new day, a new heaven, a new earth. Jesus is saying the quality of life from that age, now, eternal life. Makes it bigger, huh? Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, probably a lot of you, you won't have to raise your hand, but maybe I'll look at your eyes. When I said, when Moses lifted the snake up in the desert, you went, huh? What is that? Jesus is telling Nicodemus something that he would have known about because he was a Jewish leader. Thousands of years before, when Charlton Heston was leading the people of Israel, you saw the Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille? When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and they were on their way into a promised land, it was a short journey. It wasn't that Moses was like a typical man afraid to ask for directions, so he got lost in the wilderness. That's not why they were there so long. They were there so long because when they were to go into the promised land, the people of Israel were full of fear, lacking faith, not trusting God, saying, God, we know that you just wiped out Egypt, the superpower of the world. You took us through dry ground, through the Red Sea, but we don't think you can take us into the promised land because they've got bad people there and they'll probably kill us. And God said, I'm sick of you complaining, whining, groaning people. You can have it, because this happens over and over. They'd sin, they turned against God, and God said, you can have it your way. You can die in the wilderness, and your children can enter the promised land. So they were in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation of whiners and complainers died. At that time, one of the many times that they were complaining, as a result of their murmuring against God, serpents that were poisonous came into the camp and began biting and killing them. Did you know that story? And they cried out to Moses, you know, we're sorry. Tell God we're sorry. Send the serpents away. And God said, Moses, here's what you got to do. It's the weirdest thing ever. Take and make a bronze serpent that looks like the ones that are biting them. Put it up on a pole up high. And if they will look at the image of the very thing that's biting them, I'll forgive them and they'll be good. That's where that comes from. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, just like Moses put that snake on the stick so that people would look at it and be delivered from all of their suffering, the Son of Man will be placed high on a stick. And when people look to him, they'll be delivered from all their suffering. So much more, they'll enter into the life of eternity. But the story, what I wanted you to catch with all that background, that was interesting, huh? The background is that from the beginning when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, the God so loving the world is all about the cross. The cross of Jesus, where Jesus was murdered, where he was executed, where he was shamefully, embarrassingly killed in front of multitudes, was God loving you. So this talk that I put together is called How God Loves. Oh, how he loves. We've sing that song a lot. How he loves us. This is the love of God, the cross. And this is the love of God, the resurrection. That's what we're talking about today. So for many of us, for many people, there's a philosophical stumbling block that they hit regarding, is there a God? And they say this. If there is a God who's powerful and there's a God who's loving, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? In fact, they say, there can't be a God who's powerful and loving. A journalist wrote this after the 2004 tsunami that wiped out so many people. He said, if there's a God, he's not good, or he's not powerful, but he can't be good and powerful. If there's suffering, how can there be a good God? And many of you probably have had that thought, that question, or you have it right now. You know someone in your life who's hurting. You know someone who's been abused. Why didn't God stop the person with the trigger and let my friend get murdered? Why didn't God stop it? If God's powerful, he's not loving because he would have stopped it. You've heard that. Have anyone heard that thinking? That's a sticky question, and I don't want to give you a glib answer. So what I'm going to say right now doesn't solve all of the confusing intricacies of that problem, but it does speak to it pretty strongly. And I want to give credit to some people I've listened to. One is a guy named Ravi Zacharias, has a lot of wisdom on the difficulties people have regarding God and his existence. I'm also going to quote a couple times in this talk a man named Timothy Keller and his book, The Reason for God. I'd highly recommend that book to you. Here's the thought. God's highest ethic is love. Love God with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus said this is the greatest commandment. And a second that's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor. And the fact is, love like that cannot exist without freedom of will, without freedom of choice. The God that you who want him to stop the trigger, you think if you were God, that's how you'd do it? If he takes away your right to hurt me, he's taken away your freedom to love God, love each other. You cannot have it both ways. In order for love to exist, there has to be freedom of choice. There has to be. You could have a world where there's compliance. God could have created a world, at least philosophically, could have created a world where everyone always does good because they're forced to, because they're created to be people who only do good. They never hurt. But they have no choice. They're robots, essentially. And there's no love in that world. It's a little bit of faith, but I want you to know that the world that you think you want, you would hate. The world that God has created has the potential for incredible grace and love and beauty. That other world that you think would be the world you would create if you were God. You ever see Bruce Almighty? Remember that one? If I were God, I remember. If you haven't seen it, Morgan Freeman, I think, is God, right? Jim Carrey is the guy that's like, if I were God, this is what I'd do. Why can't you just say yes to all my requests? And he gets to try it for a while, and all hell breaks loose, basically. Has to be freedom of choice. Therefore, God must allow us the freedom to choose love or choose sin. And sadly, we all have chosen sin. And if you're here and you've never chosen sin, please meet me afterward because I've been looking for the perfect person. However, I want to talk to your wife or your high school teacher, principal, your parents, yeah. We have all chosen sin, and the result is a world filled with pain and suffering and loss, and poverty, inequity. You know, think of this. The very thought of having a world where you don't have the freedom to do those things because God stops it is a self-defeating thought because you only have that thought because God has given you the free will to choose. You couldn't think that in the other world. Maybe that was too much, sorry. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection is such a demonstration of God's love. Because there's one thing, even if that philosophical thing I just took us through doesn't answer your question, one thing you can't say that God doesn't love. Because God took the pain and suffering of this world on himself. And got involved. And there's no other God of any religion or philosophy or thought or worldview that you will ever find who comes into our pain and takes it on himself in love. He puts himself on the hook for our choices. He takes responsibility for what we cause to reverse it. That's what the cross is about. It's amazing love. A loving, powerful God doesn't eliminate our freedom of choice that has caused all this hurt. Rather, he enters into personally our pain, our suffering, our loss, our sin, our shame, and takes it on himself to destroy it and cause a new day to be potentially available for each one of us. That's the cross and that's the resurrection, and it's such love. He enters into the sin that we have. He does three things with it, and I won't develop this thought, but just notice that there's three things here. He forgives sin. We all get that. We've forgiven each other. We've forgiven sin. That's not that big of a deal. The next thing is, though, he cleanses sin, and no one can do that but God. No one can cleanse sin but God. You can forgive, but you can't cleanse someone's sin. You can't remove the stain. You can say, you don't owe me anymore, but you can't remove the stain. And he frees us from sin, the Bible says. Revelation chapter 1 refers to Jesus who has freed us from sin by his own blood. He frees us from its power, from its effect. And if you didn't know this, sin causes a prison effect. Locks you up and throws away the key. And Jesus comes at the cross and the resurrection with the key and unlocks the door and sets us free from the power of sin. Forgiveness, cleansing, and freedom. And in his entry into our life, in his entry into this world and his suffering and shame and sin, he gives us incredible resource to face this brutal world with courage, with hope, and power. He doesn't eliminate the pain that's caused by the freedom of choice, but he does empower those who come to him with everything they need to go through it in victory, in triumph, in strength, so the circumstances no longer can destroy us. And that is how he loves. You who want him to just grab the hand of the murderer and say, stop, you wouldn't like that world. But I guarantee you, if you come to the God who enters into love and gives you resource for dealing with these issues, you'll find life. And then finally, I'm giving you right now in these statements I'm making pretty much the whole story I want to say, and then I'm going to build it up a little more, if that's okay. It's one thing to eliminate sin's destruction. It's another thing to rebuild, restore. Listen to this quote from Timothy Keller's book. The biblical view of things is resurrection, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we have never had, but a restoration to the life we always wanted. Resurrection goes there. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory greater. God, who is infinitely powerful and wise, is literally going to take every bad thing that has happened to you. If you've gone to war and you've experienced the ugly, brutal, confusing, horrible situation of war, I want you to know that our God is going to cause everything to work together for good. And He is somehow going to take what you experienced and rework it in a resurrection power so that it's actually glorious and good at the end of the day. That's amazing. And that's what's going to happen in the new world that He's creating. And it's what we begin to experience when we have resurrection life. Timothy Keller says the next quote in his book, referring to The Lord of the Rings. Have you ever seen The Lord of the Rings? None of you have seen The Lord of the Rings. Does the name J.R.R. Tolkien sound familiar? Where is it? There you are. Our singer Jenna went to college for a year. Was it at Oxford? And you went to that little pub where Tolkien and Lewis used to hang out? Talk to Jenna. Here's what he says. This is Samwise Gamgee. At the end of the trilogy, when he discovers that Gandalf isn't really dead. I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come on true? And the answer is yes. Because of Jesus Christ's death and because of His resurrection, everything sad is going to become untrue. That's where the resurrection goes. It's amazing. Okay, so let's look at this a little bit. He is taking His suffering upon Himself. In a prophet that was, I think, about 700 years before Jesus, you can read his writings. His name is Isaiah, and his book is called Isaiah. Yeah, very, very unique thought there, huh? How original. And it's kind of in the center of the Bible. It's a big book. Interestingly, it has 66 chapters. You know how many books are in the Bible? 66. Interestingly, the first 40 feel like the difficulty of the Old Covenant. You know how many books of the Bible are in the Old Testament? 40. It's just interesting how it's divided up, and there's 33 kind of on the prophets of the looking forward, and 33 in the New Testament. In any case, he, right in the middle, Isaiah 53. Interestingly, a chapter that many non-believing Jewish people just won't look at, because it describes Jesus as the Messiah so fully, so deeply, so perfectly that it's very hard to read Isaiah 53 and think about Jesus and not go, oh my gosh, He has to be the fulfillment of this prophetic picture of the Messiah. Here's one thing that he says regarding the Messiah who was to come. Remember, this is 700 years before Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. The Messiah of God, the chosen one who would be king, Isaiah says, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. I want you to know that our Lord God understands every suffering that we've experienced. He relates to. He's not a distant God who doesn't know what it's like to hurt. He, in His love, said, I will become one of them. I will put on humanity. I will be born in humility and poverty. I will be born in Difficult circumstances with an unwed mother, actually married by the time the birth came around, but unwed when she was pregnant. Jesus at the cross suffered so much shame. And here's from John's Gospel, chapter 19. Then Pilate, the governor, took Jesus and had him flogged. That's that terrible whipping, ripped open his back. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. We have, I don't know if you can see it, in this cross here, there's a crown of thorns, big old spikes. And they pushed it into his head. The blood. Can you imagine the pain? He felt your pain. They put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, and they went up to him again and again and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and mocked him. Soldiers. And they struck him in the face. Bruised. Beaten. I don't know if they... I know this. They didn't break his bones because the prophet said no bone would be broken. Once more, Pilate came out to the Jews and said, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Have you ever been falsely accused? Jesus can relate because he was falsely accused. No sin, completely innocent, and none of us can say that, but he was completely innocent, falsely accused. Even Pilate said, "I find nothing against him." As soon as the chief priests and officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" with a big mob of people that they gathered. "Crucify him! Kill him!" Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." But the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." His reputation was attacked, and he was executed along with common criminals. I don't know if you ever think about that. They just threw him in the pile. They threw the Son of God in the pile with other criminals. You ever been thrown in with a group of people that you didn't really want to associate with? Or accused of being just like, you're just like your brother. Don't raise your hand if that was you. Isaiah continues, "He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Luke's gospel says that two other men, both criminals, were also led out to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified with him, along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. He was thrown in the midst. Murder, thief, falsely accused, reputation destroyed. And Jesus' response was, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." Love. How he loves. There's particular shame and difficulty with poverty. We don't really know poverty much in our nation. The kind of poverty where there is no government net, where if you don't have food, there's no place to get it. There's poverty like that in the world. Jesus can relate. When he died, not only did he own nothing, but they took the very clothes he was wearing away from him, so he died naked, shamefully exposed. All the pictures you see with the little loincloth, that's not how they did it. And the Bible even says, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes. You picture your Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, who is orchestrating every bit of this. In love, coming to identify and take upon himself our shame, our pain, our poverty, our loss. He bears it upon himself and takes it away. They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of the four soldiers. With the undergarment remaining, the garment was seamless, woven into one piece from one top to bottom. So they said, "Well, let's not tear that. Worth some money. Let's throw some dice and see who gets it." So they threw lots. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." But the soldiers did. There's the Son of God, hands nailed, feet nailed, publicly exposed, completely naked, completely poor, carrying shame for you and me. That's not a God who doesn't love. That's a God who loves so intensely, so powerfully, so effectually, so completely, that there's nothing to compare, nothing that can even imaginably come close to a God who would do this for his creation. Why? Because he loves me and he loves you. Most amazingly. That's shameful and that's ugly, and we can't even come close to understanding this, but just try. Jesus, who was sinless, took upon himself things that I've done that I hope you never find out about because I'm so embarrassed. He took them on himself. The way the Living Bible puts it is, God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. This is called revelation right now. You wouldn't naturally look at a man hanging on a cross and understand that somehow your sins have been put on him and his righteousness can be put in you. But it's revealed in the Word of God that that's exactly what happened. Remember we started out Nicodemus. Just as Moses put a serpent on a stick and they looked at it to be set free, so the Son of Man must be put on a stick, raised up high, that those who look to him can have the life of the ages. They won't perish, but they'll have eternal life because God so loves them. When you and I look in faith at Jesus and believe that God took my sin and your sin, put it on him, so that if we would trust in him, so that we'd look to him the way the children of Israel had to look at that bronze snake, he would put upon me his righteousness. That's how it works. And it's phenomenal. Don't miss this fact. There is no other way to deal with sin than a blood sacrifice. It is as real as the gravity that's holding me from floating out into space right now. It's as real as every law of nature. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And there is no cleansing of sin without the shedding of the blood of the God who became man. So he gave up his lifeblood, taking upon my sin, and now with his blood cleanses me from my sin if I will but look to him in faith. That, my friends, is the gospel, the good news, salvation in Jesus. There is no other way. But you can look if you want. You can try any religion you want, any philosophy you want. You can try the God of self-worth that I referred to earlier. You can try the God of intellectual pursuit. But I guarantee you, please come to me after you've gone a while. Go for years if you want, but you will discover that the stain of your sin will never be cured by anything other than the blood of Jesus. I guarantee it. I am certain of one thing. You will never deal with the stain of your sin without the blood of Jesus. But go ahead and try if you want to. When you get worn out, come back to the cross. In his death on the cross, he destroyed the power of sin the way I just described. But in his resurrection, the day we celebrate today, he rose from the grave. He reverses the effects of sin. The resurrection, the rebuilding. I picture, it's not a perfect metaphor, but I picture when there's times of war and cities are just destroyed, the buildings are wiped out, infrastructure's gone, there's no more government, there's no electrical utilities, the pipes for the water, everything's wiped out because of war. Can you picture that? It's happened in our world many times. It's happening right now. It's one thing to come in and end the war, so the attack is over. And in some ways, I think the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, did that, ended the war. But you still got a mess. You can end your sin, but you still got a mess. You've got all the effects, but the resurrection, is like reconstruction. He comes in and rebuilds and makes things, everything brand new, better than it ever was before, the way we always hoped it would be. That's what the resurrection does. Here's Tim Keller again. Embracing the Christian doctrines of the incarnation, that's a $10 word that means God becoming human, taking on flesh. Carne asada, flesh. Incarnation, God taking on flesh. Embracing the Christian doctrines of the incarnation and cross brings profound consolation in the face of suffering. The doctrine of the resurrection can still instill with us a powerful hope. It promises that we will get the life we most long for, but it will be an infinitely more glorious world than if there had never been the need for bravery, endurance, sacrifice, or salvation. Here's how Paul, the apostle, writing the word of God to a church in Rome in the first century, put it. He said, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death, like on the cross. We were therefore buried with him. We identified with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, resurrected through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. This is the promise of those who look to Jesus and experience the life of the ages. We get to be resurrected in a way spiritually right now in a new life. We have a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We were dead, we become alive. Anyone in here experience new life? Isn't it good? Would you recommend it? Can I get a witness? But yeah, how do we respond? Okay, wrap it up, Ron. You've been talking too long. Okay, I will. John, the guy that was a friend of Jesus who wrote this gospel that a lot of we've been reading, at the end of it, he says in a summary statement, all these things I've been writing to you have been written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. This is what sets apart Christianity from religions. There is nothing to do but to receive. You believe, and you receive, and you live. That's how you respond. One day, some people came to Jesus and said, what are the works that God requires? And Jesus said, oh, the works, let me tell you. Roll up your sleeve, get ready, pull out your notepad. This is going to be good. There's a lot of work you got to do. If you want to be right with God, if you want to have a good life, Jesus said, I'm making fun right now. Jesus said, this is the work. Believe in the one whom he sent. Period. Right there. End of statement. The work that God requires is to believe in the one whom he has sent. Isn't that amazing? No, it's hard to believe. Certainly there's more. I need to do that and stop sinning. Well, actually not. But if you do that, you'll stop sinning. Because you'll have new life and you'll change and you'll want to stop sinning. But you don't stop sinning to get the new life. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus who said, I'm going to a cross, that anyone who would look to me in belief would have new life. Believe in Jesus. Receive his life. John chapter 3, again, where we were reading at the beginning, John comments about what Jesus said, and he said, the Father loves the Son. God the Father loves God the Son, and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains upon him. What is God's wrath? It is what justice requires. Do you think that someone who has done evil should get off the hook? Payment must be made. But in God's world, payment has been made on Jesus, God's own Son. Wrath of God refers to appropriate, holy judgment. The kind of wrath you have when you see a child that's abused and you go, no, that has to stop. And that person must pay. God has that same righteous, justice, heart, and he's the one who must make the judgment. And he has made the judgment, and he says, payment must be made, and I will take all of the payment and put it upon myself because I love these people, and I don't want them to be separated from me, because ultimately God's wrath is we being separated from his beauty, his grace, his love, his fellowship, his presence. Hell is enough just to be apart from God. But he wants us with him. John 1, yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of a decision of a human or a husband's will, but born of God, born again. Where we started, you must be born again. To everyone who puts their faith in the crucified, resurrected Son of God, for the cleansing, forgiveness, freedom from sins, for resurrection to new life, I put my trust in that cross. God then gives me his righteousness and turns me into, day by day, process by process, the kind of person I always wanted to be. That's the gospel. So I ask you, what will you do?